The title of my message today is Without These Facts. Without These Facts. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to podcasts pretty frequently. I listened to one of the coolest podcasts that I had ever heard. How many of you know what a podcast is or have listened to podcasts? All right. One more question. How many of you, show of hands, know who Joe Rogan is? Oh, that's pretty good. So for those of you who don't know what a podcast is or don't know who Joe Rogan is, Joe Rogan is this, he's known for having one of the biggest podcasts in the entire world. And what he does for his podcast and what podcasts kind of are people discussing and talking about various different facts and all different topics. There's different ways of going about it. But Joe Rogan is known for having one of the biggest podcasts in the world. He has people on everywhere from like Jordan Peterson to Dr. Phil. He's had Dave Chappelle on. He's had, there's a list named Mark Zuckerberg, the owner of Facebook, was on there recently. And recently, on October 25th, 2 weeks before the election, he actually had Donald Trump on. He had Donald Trump on October 25th. And the cool part about it is a lot of people believe that that podcast played a significant role in getting Donald Trump elected. Get this. That podcast had 58 million views. 58 million. If you were to rank that in relation to the other biggest TV shows of the year of 2024, it would be second behind the Super Bowl. Right? Second behind the Super Bowl. And I think one of the coolest parts about it is the Super Bowl is this high-paced, fast-action sport going on. Whereas Joe Rogan's podcast is just him sitting down with Donald Trump talking for 3.5 hours straight. Just 3.5 hours, only talking, no editing, no breaks, just 3 hours straight of conversation. And that's kind of what his podcast is. It's just him talking with these famous or smart or culturally significant people for 2 to 3 hours about whatever they decide to talk about that day. If you think about this, I just want to show you, give you some perspective. Joe Rogan's podcast averages 11 million views per video. So if you were to take all of his videos and average out his viewers, it would average 11 million views. If just for a perspective, that's 58 of the largest stadiums filled, of the largest stadium, the biggest stadium in the world, filled to max capacity. 58 of them, right? This crazy, absurd number. And now, I'm talking about him today, not necessarily to give him my full endorsement because he has some different beliefs, he has some out there ideas. So I'm talking about him today because I've been watching him, though, I just want to say this, I watch him when he has people that I'm interested in, but I don't watch him as on a continuous basis. And his podcast is really interesting. But so I've been doing this about 5 years. I've been listening to the people that I'm interested in. So over 2 hours for 5 years, depending on how many, I've watched a good amount of his podcast. And so you might be asking, if you're not giving him a full endorsement, why are you even bringing him up? Well, part of the reason why I'm talking about him today is because within these fascinating conversations that I've been able to watch him having, he's kind of been on this journey trying to understand how the universe works and how everything kind of interacts with each other. And so 5 years ago when I first started listening to him, he was very anti-Christianity. He was very anti the Bible, very much into evolution and all of these different things that come with those ideologies. He was very out there. But over the last couple of years of watching him and seeing this journey that he's been on, I've noticed, and people in the Christian podcast world have noticed, he's starting to move closer and closer to talking. He's having people on that talk about Christianity. And his position has begun to slowly and gradually move towards Christianity. Still holding some crazy beliefs, which is why I'm not fully endorsing him, but slowly moving in that direction. And so a few weeks ago, after, you know, watching this journey, it was fascinating. He had actually had a biblical scholar on. He had a biblical scholar on named Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff is a YouTuber in himself, and he has his own channel. He does Apologetics Canada. Apologetics is defending your faith. It comes from Peter. And he had this biblical scholar on who's a super smart guy. He deals with textual criticism where he analyzes the original artifacts of the Bible, and he tries to prove how we got the book that we have today. It's called textual criticism that he focuses in. And so this guy, Wes Huff, went on Joe Rogan's podcast, and from my knowledge, and I believe it is, that was the first biblical scholar that Joe Rogan has ever had on his podcast. And it was fascinating because it was kind of like watching these two worlds collide, right? You have this person who was anti-Christianity, anti-Bible on this journey, now coming into contact with this person who is getting his PhD in biblical studies. And so part of the reason why I want to talk about that today is because he was able to go on there and answer questions intelligently about Jesus, about the Bible, about why we can trust this source that we have here today, that we use and we read. And on the same point, at the time when I was doing this research, that video had 3.3 million views on YouTube alone. So this biblical scholar went on Joe Rogan's podcast, got a platform, and he had 3.3 million views on his pod, on this episode. That's 17 of the largest stadiums packed. And so part of my reason of talking about this today is that through this podcast, so many more people were exposed to just how trustworthy and how authentic the Bible we have is here today. They got to hear someone who can logically and methodically prove how awesome and how, like I keep saying, authentic and trustworthy this Bible is that we get to read every Sabbath. And so for that alone, the conversation was very noteworthy. But there was a part, as you listen to this conversation, it was like 3 hours, I listened to the whole thing, but as you go through and you start to listen to it, Wes Huff asked Joe Rogan the most straightforward question he's ever been asked, from my point of view, about his beliefs. He asked him just straight up, "So what do you think about Jesus?" Because when he's asked questions like this, or "Do you believe in God?" what happens is they kind of, you can't really tell where he lands or where he stands on the subject. Does he believe in God? Does he believe in Jesus? So Wes Huff comes out and just asks him, "What do you think about Jesus?" And so Joe Rogan's response was really interesting because you can kind of see him wrestling with this idea, this guy who I've watched go on this journey. He said this, I tried to write it down as a quote. He said he truly believed that if you adopt the beliefs and values of Christianity, you will live a much richer, much more love-filled life. So Christianity must be true. So this guy who was an atheist, who was a non-believer, said that if I adopt these beliefs, morals, and values, I would live a much richer, much more love-filled life. So it must be true, on the biggest podcast in the world. And what he meant there, because you'll see as you go on in his response, what he meant there was that the values and beliefs that the Bible present are fundamentally true. But where he was held up, and this is a quote, he says, "But the thing is, you have to submit to this concept that this guy was the child of God who came down to earth, let himself be crucified, came back from the dead, and explained a bunch of stuff for people, and then said, 'See you when I get back.'" Direct quote. That's what he said. It takes that to believe. So he was taking the morals and values from the Bible, but he was struggling with this idea that I have to accept that Christ lived and died and had his apostles, and he was struggling with that. And so what we see in this response, as I kind of keep up with the tab on what's going on in the podcast world, quote unquote, what you see in that response is something that's actually starting to make Christianity become more mainstream. We see this a lot more within mainstream Christianity. There's this movement kind of led by a guy named Jordan Peterson that has really been leaning into this idea of trying to understand the messages of the Bible and the stories and understand the messages that God is trying to get out of the Bible. And they do a great job. They extract the meanings really well out of these stories. But the tricky part, and it's in this culture that is developing, is that whenever they're asked questions like, "Do you believe God exists?" or "Did Christ die for your sins?" they avoid answering the question, and it's really frustrating. They're like, "Just answer the question, please." And so what they do is they start talking in these abstract and ethereal ways, and they start, talking about archetypes and all these different things to try to move away from the direct question. Do you believe God exists, and did Jesus Christ die for your sins? And so the awesome part is in the response to Joe Rogan's response that I read earlier, he calls out both Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson in the most polite way possible. He says this, "I really like the way Jordan Peterson articulates it, speaking of his views on the Bible, but I think he misses the forest for the trees. He says Jesus is an archetype, but I don't think Jesus even gives you the opportunity to see him as an archetype. Peterson walks so close up to the line, but he just never crosses it. He seems to think that the concept of Jesus as an example is more important than the actual flesh and blood preacher who was crucified and rose from the dead physically, which is the claim of the New Testament. What I see Peterson doing is looking at Jesus as a moral example, and if Jesus is nothing but a moral example, then you can start to think you can save yourself, and you don't actually need a savior." And so the discussion goes on to discuss kind of what we talked about in the first message, moralism versus grace, the letter of the law versus the intent of the law. But the conclusion to the part of this conversation ended with this statement: if Jesus is a moral example alone, then we're missing what Christ came to do. And that you can't do enough to actually live up to the standard that God holds you to, which we heard in that message. You can't live up to the standard that God holds us to. Now, if you listen to the podcast, I disagree with Wes Huff, the biblical scholar's take on how he views the law. But what he's implying here is, and where he concludes, is something that I think we all have to absolutely agree on. The only way mankind can ever be reconciled to God is through the life, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which is where people like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson struggle. They want to accept all the good stuff and the morals and values, like self-accountability, loving your neighbor, all the deep lessons that the Bible teaches, without having to truly accept the miracles that are Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But the point that was made in the conversation, and the thing that this movement that we see in mainstream Christianity is missing, is that the morals, the values, the beliefs that they think are so valuable are completely based on the fact that Christ actually lived, Christ actually died for our sins, and that Christ was actually resurrected. Because without those three points being actual historical facts, there's nothing that we can do to live up to the standard of perfection that God has set for us. I think we all instantly have this bias to say, duh, of course all of those statements are true. But to the people in the movement who don't have a background of religion and are more science-based, they struggle to believe in miracles. Miracles like miraculous conception. Miracles like God in the flesh healing people of leprosy and blindness. The idea that God came down and died for our sins. Ultimately, this idea of a man dying and being resurrected back to life and disappearing. These are all miracles that we can't explain by any measure of science. There's no science that says those things are possible. Science actually says those things are impossible. The universe doesn't work like that. And yet, our beliefs are completely hinged on those ideas. And so for the rest of my message today, because everything we believe is hinged on these things being true, I'd like to lay out the case for the miracles that are the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first point and the first statement that we need to prove is that Jesus was a real historical man who lived in the time and lived during the time that he said he lived. And the cool part about this one is it's kind of easy to prove because it's not really debated often among scholars. There's so much evidence that even atheists can't really deny that Christ was a real man. Think about this. When I heard this and I was doing my research, I heard this fact. Christ, during that time, during the time of the first century, would have been a Jewish man who lived in Nazarene, who was a carpenter slash stonemason, and he would have been kind of considered a peasant in the Roman world, right? He wouldn't be considered anything grand, right? Right? There's a quote in John 1:46 saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, stating, like, can anything good come from there? But think about this. We have 40 references of Christ from about 30 independent sources. We have 40 references from Christ from about 30 independent sources. I got that from doing some research. But for some perspective, right? Because I just say 40 references. But for some perspective, during Christ's time, who do you think would have been the most famous person? Many people would say, well, the Roman emperor would probably be the most famous, right? They conquered the whole world. He would be the most famous. And during that time, Tiberius was the Roman emperor. He would have been known throughout the entire Roman world. Guess how many records we have of him? 10. We only have 10 records of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. That means that Jesus, the Nazarene, has 4 times the amount of historical references than the Emperor Tiberius. Crazy. Now, of those 30 sources, we have a handful of writings that are independent from our Christian writers, independent from the Bible. We have about 6 or 7 different non-Christian references. Christ is mentioned in the writings of Roman historian Tacitus. We're going to look at some of these quotes as we go through the message. But by a Roman historian named Tacitus, a Jewish historian named Josephus, and even a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger. Even the Talmud, which is one of Judaism's central texts, has a reference to Jesus within the Talmud. The Talmud actually mentions him, which is funny. The Talmud mentions him as someone who was doing sorcery, most likely referencing to him doing the miracles that we see in Scripture. And the other references have him being this wise man, all corroborating the things that we see within our Bible. And within the Gospels, they're all corroborated by these independent books. Now, the next thing that we have to prove is that Christ was crucified, right? So we have the man, we have to prove that he was crucified. And the cool part about these first 2 points is that once you can claim that Christ was a real man and look at those sources, almost all of those sources also say that he was crucified, right? The scholars who study his life, irregardless of their beliefs, all come to the same conclusion that Jesus, the historical man, was crucified. Now, of course, all of our Christian sources claim that, but all of our our secular sources claim that. Right, so Tacitus, that Roman historian I mentioned, is quoted as saying this: Christus, or Christ, who suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, speaking directly of Christ. That's from Tacitus, a Roman historian. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records almost the same thing. He says, Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned him to the cross. Along with the Talmud, once again referencing these sources, it says, he was hanged on the eve of Passover, using their creative language of hanged instead of crucifixion. But these 3 things, these same sources that are external of the Bible, all claim that this man, Jesus Christ, lived as a person and died the crucifixion. So to wrap those points up into a clean, neat package, It is practically impossible to disprove that Jesus Christ was a Jewish man who grew up to be a preacher, who was a wise man that did miracles. There are too many sources external of our Christian sources, and those Christian sources claim over and over that this man was crucified, the most brutal and lethal punishment ever invented, by a lot of scholars say that. It was so brutal and so disrespectful, it was so brutal and so disrespectful that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was so grotesque and awful that they didn't allow to crucify their own citizens. Tacitus, that Roman citizen, called it the extreme penalty, and the death rate was 100%. Jesus Christ was taking off the cross, but they say that a lot of people, they would just leave up there to hang until not to get graphic, it gets graphic, but they died these very brutal deaths. The death rate was 100%, and there are no recorded instances in which someone who was crucified survived. Which leads us to the next point that we need to prove: the resurrection of Christ. Now, this one, out of all three points, is the most controversial. Because for people who lean on science, like we talked about earlier, who they lean on science, you have to get them to believe that the man was killed in this brutal way and then was resurrected back to life. Something impossible according to science. Something supernatural. But like I said earlier, for us, it's crucial. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians emphasize this point. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 to emphasize this point, because Paul does a good job of laying out how crucial it is that we prove this point to be true. 1 Corinthians, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul starts with saying this: "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Now, drop down to verse 17. Paul continues on by saying this: "If Christ is not risen," verse 17, "your faith is futile. You are still in your sins," talking about our first message again. "Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," if Christ wasn't resurrected. And then he finishes with this, which I think this line is so impactful: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," and in parentheses, "and he's not resurrected, we are of all men the most pitiable." We of all men are most pitiable. We see here Paul making the claim very bluntly that if Christ wasn't resurrected, then our faith is in vain, and we of all men are most pitiable. So how do we prove that this supernatural event that all of our beliefs hinge upon actually occurred? How do we prove that? Well, in doing research, preparing for this message today, I was listening to a presentation where a Christian apologist named Nabil Qureshi explained a great way of going about this. He said this, he's quoted as saying this: "Lots of historians say we cannot investigate the resurrection because that's not a historical matter. That's a supernatural matter. And you can't study supernatural matters." But Nabil says this, he says, "If every explanation that is naturalistic or naturally occurring falls very short of explaining what happened, then we have reason to believe something supernatural happened. And so, if there's no good explanation, naturalistically speaking, we can and should use the historical process of investigation to prove that something supernatural occurred here." And so what that means, to kind of boil that down, is that if something occurred and there's no good explanation naturally to describe it, then you can use that same historical evidence to make the case that something happened supernaturally, which is how I'm going to build my case today for Christ's resurrection. Now, there's multiple lines of reasoning that you can that will lead you kind of the same conclusion, but the one that I'm going to use today that you could do more research on is called the minimal facts approach. The minimal facts approach. And the reason I find this argument to be so effective is for two reasons. It is based on facts that nearly all scholarship holds to be true, and you can count them on your hand. So before I get started, I'm going to quote some scriptures. I'm going to quote a good amount of scriptures or talk about them. So if you want to write them down, I'm not going to take the time to turn there. But I'm just gonna kind of go through scriptures. I'm not gonna take the time because it would take too much time. But the first fact number one that we have to prove, we already talked about. Jesus lived and died by crucifixion. That's fact number one. Fact number two, his tomb was found empty. Fact number two was his tomb was found empty. In all four Gospels, there are claims that Christ's tomb was empty, which even includes in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, which records the response of the Jewish leaders where they try to kind of manipulate people and they say, if anyone asks, tell them that the disciples stole the body. So they're even claiming that the tomb was empty, so we have to come up with this false claim. The disciples stole the body. This fact number two, that his tomb was found empty, is further supported by fact number three. There were over 500 people who claimed to have seen Jesus Christ alive after his death. Paul in 1 Corinthians, that same chapter that we read earlier, that we just read from, which is our earliest record post the resurrection of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, that Jesus was seen by Cephas, who was Peter, the 12 disciples, James, and lastly himself, who was talking about Paul, but that he was seen by over 500 people at once, and the key line there is who remain present. He says the 500 people who were all there to see him remain present. So almost telling them, go and ask, go and talk to them. They saw this man, Jesus Christ, alive, resurrected. And so these same people who claimed to see this resurrected man were, in our fact number four, those disciples, after they had claimed to see him alive, believed that he truly raised from the dead. They were so set in their beliefs, which is fact number four, that they were willing to die for what they believed they had seen. Which is crazy, because after Christ was crucified, if you're reading in Acts and you go through the story, the disciples are all scared for their lives. They all scatter and they all kind of go all over the place and they're terrified that maybe this is going to happen to me. Maybe this is going to happen to me. But those same people, those same disciples who were huddled up in the houses praying and hiding for their lives, were the same disciples who went out into the world and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and were willing to die for their belief that Jesus was resurrected. That's fact number four. Fact number five, and my last fact, is that people like James and Paul, who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah during his original ministry, were also willing to die for their faith in Jesus. In John 7:5, John says, "For not even his brothers believed in him," which included James. Not even his brothers believed in him. That same James who didn't believe in him, in Acts 21:18, after Christ is resurrected, is the spokesman for the church in Jerusalem during their first council meeting. So his brother, who did not believe in him during his ministry, now was the head of the church in Jerusalem, or at least the spokesperson. In the case of Paul, we read in Acts 6-8, many of us know the story. The story of Paul, originally known as Saul, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, agreeing to the martyring of Stephen because Stephen refused to denounce that Jesus was the Son of God. That same man who was willing to persecute and martyr these people who believed in the resurrected Jesus Christ, later known as Paul, was motivated to travel all around the known world at that time, preaching the same fact that he persecuted other people for. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was willing to get beaten, whipped, stoned, and even eventually killed for that single belief that he did the same to others for. And so if we take a step back and lay out this entire case, these are all the facts that every scholar, irregardless of their beliefs, accept. Jesus Christ was a real man who lived during the first century and was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate. That tomb that he was buried in was found empty. After his crucifixion, Jesus had been seen by over 500 people. His disciples, who were originally scared for their lives, were willing to endure persecutions and even be martyred to proclaim that he had risen from the dead. And fact number five, not only did Jesus' followers support this claim, people who didn't believe in him, and James and Paul, also were willing to die for those same facts. Think about that. These are all historical facts that the vast majority of scholarship agree on. And so the question that you have to ask once you lay out that case is this: what could be the cause for all of these claims? What could be the cause for all of these claims? Scholars then try to ask all these different questions. What did they see? Were they hallucinating? Were they seeing these different aberrations? Were they lying and trying to cause this conspiracy theory to gain power and prestige? And you can go down those paths and have good arguments against all of those things. And there's so many books that I need to read that go and address all of those statements. But I think the most obvious and honest conclusion is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He was a real man who lived and who was crucified and rose again. He was the Son of God, which is so unbelievably awesome. It is so unbelievably awesome. Because we live in this world full of skepticism. Think about it. If the large majority of scholarship and historical scholars believe that those five facts are true, why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah? If those things are true, why doesn't everyone believe in that? Why do people like Joe Rogan, that podcaster that I mentioned before at the beginning of this message, still struggle so much to just cross that line and straight up make the claim that Jesus Christ was resurrected? Especially in the face of all of this evidence. And I think in large part it's because of the world that we live in. It's so skeptical. We're so skeptical of everything. And people struggle to accept anything but this materialistic science. But I also think it's because if they accept those facts and the most obvious conclusion, then they are bound to them. They are bound to accept that God exists and that the Bible is true and is the inspired word of God. And I think that scares them. And I think we can understand that because it's hard to accept those things sometimes. And when you do accept them, you are obligated to change. And to be honest, brethren, even though we can lay all of this evidence out for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it still takes faith. It still takes having a belief that God can do miracles in this physical world that we live in. A belief that there is a God that can do the impossible. But the more that we can build these arguments and develop these cases behind the things we believe, then the stronger our faith can become. And I think the case for the miracle of Christ is a rock-solid case. Christ was a man who was the Son of God. He was crucified, and his blood was shed for our sins. He was resurrected and is currently interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And so, brethren, in this world, when we see this momentum of towards seeing the value in the scriptures, they see the value in the scriptures that we cherish. People are starting to believe that these morals and values and standards that Christ and God the Father established since creation actually work and allow us to be living these lives filled with meaning, which is awesome. It's so cool that they're starting to see these awesome things that we see. But as this becomes more prominent, let us never forget Jesus was a real person who was actually crucified for our sins and was resurrected to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because without these facts and the words of Paul, we of all men and women would be most pitiable.